Ephesians chapter 4, and we are continuing with our examination of the doctrines contained within the church's doctrinal statement, dealing at this point, and probably for a little period of time here, with sanctification. And so we are in a series of chapters here in the book of Ephesians that really lays out sanctification for us in a very practical manner. And really, we talk about sanctification, and we've defined that as being set apart or consecrated for a holy purpose or for a sacred purpose. And that is the Lord's will, obviously, for every believer. So it does. I mean, we talk about what's practical. Well, practical has to do with practice, what you practice. So how does that look in our lives? And that's what we're looking at and have been looking at for the last few weeks here. Sanctification in practice, what does it look like? And last week we dealt with the speaking of truth one toward another. This week we move on from there and look at verses 26 and 27. So those will be the two verses that we're looking at tonight under the consideration of anger without sin. Anger without sin. So we will read out loud together verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for the clarity that it provides. We thank you that you have given us these instructions. And Lord, we know that apart from being regenerated, being born again, there is no ability to properly glorify you in these commands, and there's really no ability to perform these commands to your glory. But we thank you, Lord, that having given us a new heart and a new mind, a new spirit, that we can, through the strength that you provide, obey you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us understand the application of this as it relates to ourselves as a church, and Lord, that we would glorify you even in the subject that we look at today. And I pray, Father, that you would add your blessing now to your word as it is taught. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you remember from last week, and really just going back to the previous couple of weeks here as we've looked at sanctification, and remember again that already starting at the beginning of the chapter here, and especially as we move into verses 8 through really verse 16 here, the context of the believer's sanctification is the assembly. It is the church. And Paul actually speaks to that end as he deals with the church at Ephesus here by describing the fact that the Lord gave gifts to the church for the sanctification of the believers, and the individual sanctification of the believers is designed so that the entire church is sanctified. And again, when we talk about sanctification, because that is a word that is used in the scriptures there, as I stated last week, this isn't a word that was drawn out from some dust-covered volume in a seminary library. It has this idea of being set apart, but it's not just any sort of setting apart. It is being set apart for a holy or a pure or a godly purpose. That is sanctification. And so when we look at sanctification for the believer, we know that it is commanded to the believer. The believer is commanded to be sanctified, and indeed the believer is commanded to actually sanctify the Lord in his or her heart. But beyond that, God also gives the strength to the believer to be sanctified. Paul goes through a review, really, of the conversion of these Ephesian Christians from verses 17 through verse 24, 17 through 24, and so really, he's giving this again, by way of review, he's giving this as a basis. How is it that you are going to obey the commands that are going to follow? Well, remember, he says, how you learned Christ. Remember your conversion that you put on, you put off concerning the old man, the former conversation, that is the former manner of living, with all of its corruption, which was led by your deceitful lust, and that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind and you put on the new man. That is the basis for your sanctification. And this, as I've said several times as we go along, sanctification is not the work of an unsaved person. They have no ability to do it. Justification has to happen first. There has to be the conversion. There has to be the renovating of the mind, even as is described in these earlier verses. But Paul says, okay, so you're not going to henceforth or from this point on, you're not going to any further walk in the way of the heathen. So already there you see that at that point of conversion, there is a difference. You're sanctified or you're set apart to the Lord, to the glory of God. And so you're not going to walk in accordance. You are not to walk in accordance anymore with the way that you formerly walked when you were not a child of God. And so he moves from there then, as we looked at last week, to discuss the issue of speaking the truth. Now remember that as we go through all of these commands, really from verse 25 of chapter 4 on to basically to the end of the book of Ephesians here, Paul's primary focus here within the context is your conduct as it relates to other believers. So, and I stressed that a little bit last week, this is not to say that we can speak lies to those who are not members of the church. We can speak lies to those who are not saved. That's not what Paul is saying here. But his focus here is on how we fit within the body. I mean, that's really the whole theme of the book of Ephesians here, fitting within the body, fitting within the church. And so he's dealing specifically with our conduct one toward another. Because his whole goal, if you remember, and it's the goal of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what is described in verses 13 through verse 16. And that is the edifying, which there has the idea of building up or strengthening, the edifying of the body unto Christ, her head. So that's the whole focus here. So then how are we to conduct ourselves in relation to our fellow church members, which is what his primary focus is here. And so he begins with this whole issue of the fact that we have put away lying and therefore we are to speak every man truth to his neighbor. And we looked at the application of that last week. What does that look like? And again, telling the truth is not usually a problem until there's an incentive for you to not tell the truth, either due to your concern about you think the truth is going to hurt someone else. Usually it still comes back to you're afraid of what it's going to do to you. So he says, speak the truth one to another. What does that look like in the body? And then we come from there to this new discussion here that Paul brings up, which is be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Anger without sin. Remember the context here again, and that is the relationship between members of the church, members of the assembly here, although there is certainly application from this that extends to how we conduct ourselves toward all of those around us. But Paul's primary focus here is on how we are to do this in the church. The very opening statement that he makes here in this command that he gives in verse 26 tells us a couple of things about anger. The first thing that it tells us about anger is that not all anger is necessarily sinful. So not all anger is necessarily sinful, and we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth. Now, I don't think this is hard for us to comprehend. We can say that there is, for example, rejoicing, which speaks again to sort of an emotion. Rejoicing can be sinful or it can be pure. You rejoice in the Lord, that's pure. Rejoicing in sin is obviously sinful, but in either case, rejoicing can be sinful or cannot be sinful. Weeping and sorrow can be sinful or not. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, a sorrow that works death and a sorrow unto godly repentance, or a godly sorrow unto repentance. So again, sorrow speaking to another sort of emotion that can be used both rightly and wrongly. Anger likewise can also be sinful or not. Zeal, for instance, can be sinful or not. Paul talks about the Jews in Romans. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So again, a sinful zeal, it is of no benefit, but there can be a zeal for the Lord that is right. So anger itself is not necessarily sinful. Anger is not inherently sinful, although it can be. And that means we must be able to discern between sinful anger and holy anger. The second thing that we can learn from this is that unguarded anger can and will lead to sin. So if it's true that some anger is sinful and some anger is not, then also from that we can learn that unguarded anger can lead to sin. And so we have to ask then, how is it that we have a right perspective on anger that fits within the context of the church? And specifically, I would say that fits within the context of building up the church. The command that Paul gives here actually appears to be a paraphrase of Psalm 4, verse 4. I want you to turn to Psalm 4, verse 4. Here we read, "Stand in awe and sin not." The opening phrase of Psalm 4, verse 4. The word "stand in awe" there comes from a Hebrew word meaning to quake or to tremble. It was typically connected in the Old Testament with an emotion that causes such trembling. At certain places in the Old Testament, it was translated to indicate either a trembling in anger, a trembling in awe, as we find in this place here, or even a trembling in fear. In the context of Psalm 4, the trembling is connected with the emotion of awe in the presence, or the emotion of awe in one standing in the presence before the Lord. Paul takes that language and he applies it to the trembling that a person might have with the emotion of anger. He's making a play on words here. He's equating the trembling in Psalm 4 with the trembling that one might have in anger, but now Paul applies the same principle in the context of the church. He says, in your anger, do not sin. So just as in Psalm 4 there's a trembling there, and there it has the idea of trembling in awe, but the trembling before the Lord, the standing in awe and sin not, Paul takes that using a bit of a play on words here, and he says, in anger, sin not. That's the sense of what he's saying here. Be angry and sin not. What is anger without sin? Well, clearly Paul is not giving them a command here to be angry. But just as Paul in the previous verse notes that having put away lying, speak the truth, so here he also commands in anger, sin not. So in the previous verse, he's saying, wherefore, putting away lying, speak the truth. Here he's saying, in your anger, so when he says, be angry and sin not, the emphasis is not on a command to be angry. The emphasis is on the command to not sin when we are angry. When we are angry. I want us to consider a little bit anger as an attribute of God. So we're going to be looking at a number of different passages as we go through this tonight to get a sense of what does it mean then to be angry and not to sin when we're commanded to be angry and sin not. First of all, as I've said, anger is not necessarily wicked or sinful. It's not. And in fact, if we go through the scriptures, we find that anger is actually an emotion or an attribute of God. Well, that one's actually not all that popular in society today, but look at Psalm 7 and verse 11. In Psalm 7 verse 11, David says here, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, I was going to elaborate on that a little bit more. I think of the number of times where we've been at someone's door. So turn to Mark chapter 3. I think of the number of times where we've been at someone's door and they've said, you know, well, why are you coming here talking to us about God's judgment? Why don't you just talk to us about God's love? Well, the reality is that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. The reality also is that in the same chapter there, John the Baptist says, whosoever believeth not on the Son of God, the wrath of God abideth on him. And David says here that God is angry with the wicked every day. God's justice doesn't change, and God's justice is not overridden by his love. Both of those work in perfect harmony with each other. In Mark chapter 3 verse 5, we have the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the leaders, the Jews are testing him here. They're trying to get him into a position to break the law. And so they bring someone here, and really it's not for the purpose of mercy that they brought this man with the withered hand here. It actually has to do with the fact that they have built in their Pharisaical traditions the idea that it would be sinful to heal on the Sabbath day. You can look all through Moses' law, you will never find a command there that forbade the healing of someone on the Sabbath day. And so they have constructed an application from Moses' law that's not biblical here. So they bring this man to Jesus to see whether he will heal him on the Sabbath day. And it's not because they care about this man at all. So now you look at Jesus' response to this presentation, and it says in verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger. And this is because when he had said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They would not answer him. Hard hearts. But in verse 5, it says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So Jesus here expresses anger. And clearly it's not a sinful anger. If you look at Romans chapter 1 verse 18, again, we're still dealing with anger as it relates to God. So we've seen anger in relation to God towards the wicked every day. We see the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly God and perfectly man, in relation to the hardness of men's hearts. And then in Romans 1 verse 18, we see that anger, the anger of God accompanies his judgment upon sin. So in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And I'm going to say, just as we start out on this, if we're considering how it is that we as believers are to have anger without sinning, part of it is understanding what God has anger towards. So, and I'm going to come to this as far as the application is concerned, but we ought to be angry with sin where it is closest to us. That's where our greatest anger ought to be. And I word it that way because the closest sin you have visible to you is your own. That's where the greatest anger ought to be. That's not to say we are not to be angry at sin that we see manifested, and certainly in our own society we see sin flaunted in such a shameless way. But our anger towards sin ought to be where we see sin to be the greatest, and it's going to be the greatest where it's the closest. So again, anger towards sin. But as we get a picture of what God is angry about, we get a sense of how we are to be angry without sinning. Now, look at, so here we have the wrath of God. So God's anger is directed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. So again, anger without sin can be directed towards ungodliness and unrighteousness. Anger is also described in Scripture from time to time as an attribute of the righteous. And from there we can also receive instruction as to what direction our anger is to go if it is to be without sin. Look at Exodus chapter 32. This is the account of the golden calf. And I've just taken a selection of passages here. I mean, we could spend a lot of time dealing with this one subject here. Here we have Moses coming down from the mountain with the tables of stone. And if you look at verse 19, so Exodus 32 verse 19, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his stone and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? So do you see where Moses' anger is directed toward? I'm going to draw your attention to a couple of things here momentarily. But you'll notice that his anger is directed towards the idolatry of God's people here. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. And so then he goes on to place the blame, obviously, on the people for the making of the golden calf. But clearly we have an instance here where Moses' anger is directed towards the idolatry. Now, I'm going to say here with the account of Moses here, and then there's the further account. We're not going to look at it tonight. But if you remember later on where the complaining takes place and Moses is commanded to speak to the rock and instead he strikes the rock. Now, if we were to go to that place, we're not. But if we were to go to that place, you would see that there again, Moses and Aaron's anger is referenced in that passage. And this is where we start to see that there is a fine line and a balance there where anger that can be for a righteous cause moves into sin. Even the breaking of the tables of stone here was again, I mean, was he angry? Yes, Moses was angry there. Did it justify what he did? No, it didn't. And this, I think, is somewhat what Paul is saying when he says, be angry and sin not. This is not a wrong, naturally wrong emotion. Directed in the right manner, it is a righteous thing. But it can very quickly move from that into sin, just as it does, especially in the case of where Moses and Aaron are angry with the people for their complaining later on, and rightfully so. And yet, what do they do? God tells Moses, speak to the rock. Moses doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. And so, in his anger, he moves from what was a righteous anger into disobedience to the Lord. But here, we certainly see his anger waxing hot at the idolatry that he witnessed. So again, this is right. Look at Job chapter 32, verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Bacrachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled. Notice why. Because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So then from there he comes out and he brings the rebuke as he does here. But you see that his anger is kindled against the self-justification that has taken place here. Look at Psalm 119, verse 158. Here the psalmist says, I beheld the transgressors, or the sinners, and was grieved because they kept not thy word. The word grieved here is not grieved in the sense of crying. It's a stronger emotion than that. We can say something really grieves us, that it's not... I mean, we primarily today use grieve mostly in the sense of crying or weeping. Here there's actually, and the word here is sometimes translated almost as loathing or hating. It's a strong emotion. I mean, it can include sorrow, but it's a strong emotion here that, again, is directed towards the failure of the transgressors to keep God's word. They did not keep God's word. So, again, God's people... or in this particular case, the psalmist here grieved almost to the sense of anger here at the failure to keep God's word. Do you see how as we go through this, what we're finding consistently here is that anger that is directed toward the glory of God, anger that is consistent with a zeal for God's holiness, a zeal for God's word, is not sinful anger. Can it move into sinful anger? Well, clearly it can, because the Apostle Paul says, be angry and sin not, neither give place to the devil, as he finishes off there. Obviously, he has that phrase in between there, to not let the sun go down on your wrath. But again, look at Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens in this chapter here. If you look at verse 16, you see that as he goes about the city there, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him, but while he's there, he's in Athens, and in verse 16 it says, his spirit was stirred in him. The word there appears in one other instance there, and it's translated as provoked. And that's the sense that's being used here. So this isn't even just so much that Paul's kind of saying, wow, there's a lot of people here who are really idolaters. This is very interesting. No, you actually find that he's provoked by this. So again, you find this zeal for the Lord. And what does it spur him to do? Well, it's directed in the right way, because what does he do? He goes and he preaches the gospel to these idol worshipers. If you look at Revelation 2, verse 2, as the Lord, through the Apostle John here, analyzes primarily the ministry of seven pastors here for these seven churches here. This is what he says to the pastor of the church at Ephesus in verse 2. So Revelation 2 verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Literally almost having no power to carry them along. So you find here that there's a real zeal again for the Lord on the part of this pastor here in the leading of his church. So he was unable to bear those who are evil. Now you can say, well, the word anger doesn't appear there. I think you get the sense there. I mean, we use that same sort of language. I just can't bear this, whatever it might be. There's a real objection to it. There's a real obstruction to it. Whether we look at Paul's words, for example, in Galatians 5 verse 12, where he says to the churches of Galatia that he said, I would they were cut off, which trouble you. The idea there has a literal idea of amputating. He says those who are coming in preaching that false gospel of adding circumcision to their salvation in order to complete their salvation, he says, I wish they were cut off. In Galatians 1 verse 1, he pronounces a curse upon all those who preach a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he talks about, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So all of these things here, you see a zeal, you see certainly the emotion of anger coming out in the language that's being used there, but it is directed, obviously we're talking about being what's being written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's being directed in a godly way. All of this, so every passage we've looked at so far, and it's a sampling, but every passage we've looked at so far, do we find a scriptural authority for us to have anger for personal motives? Anger on the basis of personal offense. Anger on the basis of personal grievance. We don't find that. What we do find is that there is anger on the part of God's people from time to time, and rightfully so, for a zeal for the Lord. That kind of anger is scriptural. Now, we didn't get to the end of Ephesians chapter 4, but if you look at that chapter, you do find that Paul says in verse 26, be angry and sin not. And then what does he say in verse 31? He says, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So is he contradicting himself? Clearly he's not contradicting himself. You'll notice there that those commands, the putting off of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, are all within the context of malice, maliciousness. So he's distinguishing here between what might be considered holy anger, righteous anger, with anger that is malicious anger, or anger that is designed or arising out of some personal grievance. Again, from within the context of the assembly is primarily what he's focused on here. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. And this really touches on both sinful anger and righteous anger here. Jesus says here, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says here, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So there is clearly a distinction here between an anger with a cause, and I'm just going to clarify here, obviously it's not just any cause, because usually people won't say, I mean, if you say, well, are you angry with me? Yes, I'm angry with you. Why are you angry with me? I don't really have a reason. I just decided to be angry with you. Everybody has a reason. You have a reason why you're angry with someone. But Jesus is really establishing here that anger without a righteous or a godly cause here was sinful. So we want to consider the cause. What is the cause of our anger? Because that is what is going to determine whether or not our anger is anger without sin, or whether it is in fact sinful anger. What is the direction our anger is to be directed toward? Well, primarily, first of all, it ought to be directed to sin. And as I said, our anger towards sin ought to be greatest where sin is closest. And that does begin within our own hearts. Although our natural tendency, again, is to justify ourselves and look at the sins of others and to be, you know, filled with holy indignation against their sins while not considering the impurity of our own hearts. But it ought to be greatest, our anger ought to be greatest where sin is closest to us, and that is obviously in our own hearts. Paul describes this, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11, he says, for behold the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And this is where I was saying earlier that there is godly sorrow and there is ungodly sorrow. Just as there is godly anger and there is ungodly anger. And Paul actually references godly anger in this verse. Behold the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought or worked in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I mean, we have three things listed in here, and two of those things, indignation and revenge, we can find plenty of instances in the scripture where we're told to forsake wrath and where we're told, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But Paul is talking here about anger directed towards sin, anger and revenge directed towards sin. And in the case here of the Corinthians, he's saying, what you did here, now understand this is within the context of the repentance that they had exercised as a church here, but Paul is saying the revenge that you had against sin was a good revenge. The anger, the indignation that you had towards sin was good. So certainly its direction, it ought to be directed toward our own sin. Our anger is not to be with the aim of revenge. It ought not to be. So if we're still considering the direction of our anger, it ought not to be towards bringing revenge. And this comes back again to this anger from a personal grievance or from a personal motive. And that's why we ought to sit back. I mean, we deal with the flesh, and this is where Paul goes on later on to say, neither give place to the devil, let not the sun go down on your wrath, forsake all wrath, anger, malice, all of those things there, that we ought to step back. And even as we're dealing with each other within the church, there are times, because I'm fallen, you're fallen, because both of us still have to deal with the flesh, there are times where anger or bitterness can arise, and we ought to stop and ask ourselves, what is the cause of that? What is the motivation behind that? Am I angry with someone because they have hurt me? Or am I angry in relation to really an affront to God's holiness? That's where our zeal ought to be, for the Lord and for His Word. And I'm going to say that just as we talked about the speaking of truth last week, when all of this is done, always with the mindset of, I want what is spiritually best for my brother or sister in Christ, that is going to bring in the grace that we ought to have when we're dealing with speaking the truth or whether we're dealing with anger in the case of righteous indignation. In Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says that revenge belongs to the Lord. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying, don't avenge yourselves. You leave that in God's hand. You step aside to allow God's wrath, if necessary, to deal with this. Vengeance is His. He will repay. So our anger cannot be with an aim to bring revenge. And often that is what happens when the anger arises out of some sort of personal grievance or personal hurt. Our anger is not to be mingled with malice. Malice, again, you know, that has that intent of desiring to hurt someone. And that comes from Ephesians 4:31. That's why what Paul says in verse 26 and what Paul says in verse 31 don't contradict each other. Both of them work in harmony with each other, but they are, again, it's not to be with malice. Additionally, our anger is not to be directed at the individual. And I think this is what becomes so hard at times. It's hard when you're dealing with, for example, when the Watchtower Society comes to your door, or when you see them going down the streets, spreading their perversion and their false gospel, we've talked about this even as we've encountered a lot of professing Christians going door to door in Shelburne. And you ask them that question, how does a person become righteous before God? And you listen to their answers and you hear what they are being told in their churches. Whether it's going to church, whether it's reading your Bible, whether whatever else it is that they've been told to do. Is it right for us to be angry at the deception that is being given to these people? Absolutely, it's right for us to be angry with that. But we ought to be careful that our anger is not directed toward the individual. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, Verse 12, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, Paul's whole point within the context of that passage is he's saying, put on the armor of God. If we were battling against flesh and blood, we would put on physical armor, but that's not where our battle is at. Our battle is spiritual warfare, so put on the armor of God, because your battle is not against flesh and blood. We can make application from that, though, to say, when we are dealing with people, is it right to be angry at the spreading of a false gospel? Is it right to be angry at the license that is given to sin by so many professors of religion today? And it is right to be angry. But I think about this even as, you know, I think about the number of times we deal with the Watchtower Society coming to our door here, and it's fairly frequent. And I have to remind myself that the person that I'm dealing with is a soul for whom Christ died. And that person needs to hear the gospel, because they're probably not going to hear it, by and large, probably at really any other door in this area. And I say that because a lot of Christians won't actually engage them. They'll just close the door and say, no, that's not it. But remember that Christ died for that idolater just as much as he died for you as the idolater before you were saved as well. The only difference was maybe you didn't go door to door selling books and preaching a false gospel. But to remember that our battle is not with them individually. Our battle is spiritual in nature. And so when we have anger, are we angry that this false gospel is being peddled everywhere, and that men and women are being confirmed in their damnation because of this false gospel? Yes, it ought to fill us with anger. It ought to fill us with zeal for the Lord, but that's not directed to the individual. And so we look at that and we desire to see that person saved. To have a burning zeal for the Lord and for the holiness of God is a good thing. So that anger against sin and against any breach of God's purity and holiness is righteous if it be directed for the glory of God, keeping in mind these things that we just looked at. Now, Paul also deals with the duration of our anger when he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And I'm going to very briefly look at that just because we're running out of time here. Paul actually uses an expression here about not letting the sun go down upon your wrath. A couple of things here. First of all, the word wrath, as you can see both in the English, but certainly as well in the underlying text here, is a slightly different word from the word that he uses when he talks about being angry and sin not. Here the sense is like an irritation or being aggravated. And so the anger that he's speaking about here when he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, is dealing with the anger that does arise out of the weakness of our own flesh. He says, don't let the sun go down upon it. Now, where does that expression come from? That expression actually comes out of Moses' law. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, you find two examples that are listed here from verses 12 through 15. I'm going to start in verse 10 just to give you some context here. The command is given to Israel in verse 10, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. So the pledge there would be, we talk about a down payment. It's not really a down payment. Basically what it would be is he's borrowed something from you. I'm trying to think. I think this would have been more of a case in days gone by where let's say you were, I think I've actually seen it from time to time. You could, let's say, have a person who, I'm just going to make a very simple illustration here. You have a person who buys gas. They get to the counter. They realize in buying gas that they have forgotten their credit card in order to pay. But they're wearing an expensive watch, so they give their watch as a pledge to the person at the counter to say, I will be back to pay my bill. That's the simplest way I can do it. So it's not a down payment, but it is a promise. It's a pledge that they will pay what they owe. So here, where the children of Israel had an instance where a poor brother borrowed something from the rich brother, he might give him a pledge. I don't have what I need to pay you now, but this is my pledge. I'll give this to you to assure you that I will pay you back for that which I have borrowed. And so here they were not to go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. I mean, I look at this people... I look at the graciousness of God even in the giving of the law here. Like he said, you know, this man is borrowing something from you. You're not going to go into his house to get his pledge. You stand outside and wait and let him go out there. I mean, there's respect shown even for the man who is borrowing the money here. Verse 12 says, and if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, so in every situation, thou shalt deliver the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. In other words, you've taken his pledge. Let's say in this case it was his raiment. Perhaps it was the clothing that he would use, or the outer coat that he might use to keep himself warm when he was sleeping at night. And the Lord said, before the sun goes down, even if he hasn't paid you back, you bring back his pledge and you give it to him. I put this in terms of the application of what Paul's saying about anger here. With the case of the pledge, you have something against your brother. You are not going to continue to hold it against him before the sun goes down. You will give it back to him. You will restore it to him. But there's a second aspect to the sun going down that comes out in verses 14 and 15. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of the strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. So in other words, you will pay him on the day, here it's saying by the end of the day, you will pay him at the end of the day. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. In both of these cases, whether it was the restoration of the pledge, it is said to be righteousness unto the Lord. In the case here of where this person is poor, he has been hired, he needs that wage at the end of the day, and they are commanded, don't allow the sun to go down with you still holding his wage. You give it to him, because if you don't, it's sin against you. Now, bear this in mind, Paul is saying here, be angry and sin not, and then he goes on to say that as it relates to our anger toward a brother or a sister in Christ, that we are not to allow the sun to go down upon our wrath or our aggravation, whatever it might be that has caused us to be angry against them. If we take the application from this hired servant, Paul is essentially saying, you owe them forgiveness before the sun goes down. And this is, certainly carries on to, don't continue to nurse anger. Don't continue to nurse your grievance, whatever that might be, against someone else. Because that's where you're giving place to the devil, to be sure. But what Paul is saying here is it has to be short. And when we harmonize that with other passages of Scripture, I don't have time to go to them right now. James 1:19 is an example of another such one, being slow to wrath, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You're slow to anger and quick to forgive. How do I edify the body? Well, in your anger, don't sin. Be zealous and angry for the things that bring the glory of God. Be zealous and angry for revenge against sin. Be slow in your anger towards your brother or sister, and by all means, don't allow the sun to go down upon it. Restore them. And when I look at the fact that he uses that language, and the only real places that we find in the Old Testament where that language is used, the fact that the Lord says that to not, or sorry, let me rephrase that, where the Lord says that to allow the sun to go down is sin against the Lord, I don't think it's too much of a stretch for us to go on to say that the Lord counts it as sin for us to allow the sun to go down upon our anger against a brother or a sister in Christ. There's no ground here given to nurse a grudge. There's no ground here given to harbor bitterness against a brother or sister in Christ. So it shouldn't even be a case of where, I mean, we talk about preparation for coming to the Lord's table. And so some people say, well, as long as I get this right with my brother or sister before the Lord's table, because I want to have it done there. No, actually, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. The parallel here to the Old Testament command would be that we owe forgiveness to our brother. In fact, Paul goes on to say this at the end of chapter 4 when he talks about being tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We owe forgiveness to our brother, not so much for what he has done for us, that is our brother, but rather because of what God has done for us in forgiving us. Thus, we can never find ourselves justified to nurse a grudge or to nurse anger against a brother or sister in Christ. Our basis for forgiving them is found not in their faithfulness, but in God's faithfulness and forgiveness. Anger is to be slow in rising. I'm just going to give you the passages here because we're completely out of time here. Proverbs 14, verses 17 and verse 29 contrast the difference between those who are quick to anger and those who are slow to anger. In James 1, verses 19 and 20, he talks about those who are slow to wrath. and that we are not to have the wrath of man. And I do believe that when James is talking about the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, he's not talking about a righteous anger against sin there. He's talking about wrath that originates from the heart of man. It has nothing to do with the anger that we find the Lord speaking of. And then he closes by saying, neither give place to the devil. If you notice, the end of verse 26 actually ends with a colon there. The sentence is not finished. So the neither giving place to the devil is really a continuation of the same sentence in which he has said, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. It is when we do not approach anger with a godly perspective that we open the door to allowing the devil a foothold. I'm going to give you a few more verses again. We don't have time to look at them. Psalm 37, verse 8. Here we find the psalmist makes a link between anger, and then he also says, fret not thyself to do evil. The word fret there has the idea of heating up into anger. In fact, it's often used in that sense. The fretting thyself to do evil is used in the sense of anger waxing hot. And I'm sure you're familiar with that expression that you find in the scriptures. And so the whole idea there is don't allow anger that is going to wax hot into doing evil. Excuse me. Proverbs 29, verse 22 describes strife that arises and sin that comes out of anger. And Paul tells us, and I will have you turn just in closing here to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because I think this is the last one that really gives us a sense here. When anger arises or moves out of when anger arises from a fleshly source or from a sinful source, or when it moves into sin, if it may have originated initially out of a zeal for the Lord, but it moves into something that becomes sinful, understand that the devil does stand there waiting to take advantage of you in that regard. And that's why if you later on in your own time, look at Proverbs 29:22. You see what comes out of anger like that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is actually dealing with the case of, surprise, surprise, forgiveness here. And notice what he says about the importance of this forgiveness here. He's talking about the restoration of the sinning member of the church at Corinth. And this obviously relates back again to the one who had been commanded to be put out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so in 2 Corinthians 2, we find Paul making reference to the church at Corinth, heeding his command to put that member out of the church. We find the repentance of that man in having been put out of the church. And so Paul says, beginning in verse 7, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So he's saying, you've done what was right in your zeal. You've done what was right. Now you need to restore this man and to forgive him. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Notice verse 11. He says, if that forgiveness does not take place there, and this is where we find the danger that comes in with anger that comes out of a personal motive, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's not much different from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about how a husband and wife, he says, may separate themselves for a time, but he says, you be careful that you come back together again, because Satan will be there to tempt you. And so also here, he warns us that when it comes to our anger, be very careful. Make sure your anger is directed in the right way. Make sure that the duration of your anger is not lengthy. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil, because he will be there waiting to take advantage of the anger that becomes misplaced. And so as we deal with each other as a body of believers here, again, I mean, everything comes back down to, as I look at my brother or sister in Christ, do I desire what is spiritually best for them? Is that where my focus is? That I want what's best for them? If that motivates, if that becomes my focus, if that becomes where I'm looking when I'm dealing with them, then as I speak the truth to them, I will speak the truth to them in love. As I'm dealing with anger, certainly if I see someone lay a stumbling block before a brother or sister in Christ, that I would have anger in relation to that. But my desire is to restore that brother, to restore that sister. So that ought to be the consideration as we look at the anger. Is anger sinful? No, not in and of itself. Anger is not sinful, but it must be directed in the right way. And it must not be something we continue to harbor or to cherish or to allow it to be nursed and to grow up. Because there we then begin to give place to the devil.